The book of Matthew, chapter 3. Michael here tells me there's a bonfire for young adults this evening. So if you if you're interested in that, see Michael. Oh, I put you on the spot, buddy. See that? So, Matthew 3. If you found yourself here today, you found yourself in a place that, because I'm not smart enough, I am not smart enough, but here's what we do, is we go book by book, chapter by chapter. You found yourself in Matthew 3, then, here today, and there's not because I'm picking this out, but because the Lord has convicted us that you folks and me and us together, we should know the whole counsel of God. There's a danger in teaching topical stuff all the time. Here's the danger. The pastor's human. He sometimes avoids things. It's human nature. It's not fun to sit up here and talk about tithing. Sometimes. I don't really mind. I'm trying to pick out some topics. And you know, we talk about the sexual ethic that's set forth in the Bible. Some people get queasy about that. I don't particularly get queasy about that. But you know, I mean, it's human nature to avoid things when it's up to the pastor through the Holy Spirit. So it's just our conviction that we go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and you found yourself in the book of Matthew. This church began as a home fellowship, and so what we would have liked to have done is just started in Matthew and continued on. That didn't happen because when the home fellowship moved in 2014, I think, I always get corrected about this, over to the Elizabeth Grand Theater, we were just into the book of Luke. So because I also have a full-time job, we just continued in the book of Luke. We've been in the New Testament a lot, in a lot of the epistles. And now, because the Lord put it on my heart, I think, to get back to a gospel. We've never done Matthew here at the church. We've done Luke, we've done John, we've done Mark. We're in Matthew now. And then after this, we'll pick up and we'll continue through the epistles. So you found yourself in Matthew 3. Matthew, such a fantastic and interesting book. As I've been saying, remember now, I do it, I want you to know this. My Bible right here says, look at it, it says New Testament. It's really a blank page. It's the divider between the Old and the New Testament. That page, one little sliver, it's really thin, I can see through it. It represents 400 years between the Old and the New. God, in his last book, Malachi, finished with these words, chapter 4, verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." Here you go. This is what you want to underline. This is important for today, what we're going to be speaking about, which is John the Baptist. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." If you don't understand and know that scripture, it's going to make some things confusing for you. In fact, today when I was administering the communion, did you notice? They said when he was up on the cross, you know, they were talking about, you know, and all through the last days of Jesus, you know, they were discussing whether or not Elijah had come yet, right? Remember this? Okay, it's coming from here. "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will," listen. This is important. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." That's important prophecy. And then look what happened. God for 400 years didn't speak through the prophets. And then, boom, Matthew. So some people say it's the most read book of the whole entire Bible. 66 books in the Bible. This is the 40th book written by Matthew, whose former name, I never want you to forget it, was Levi. That's fascinating to me. It doesn't tell you this in the Old Testament, so this is kind of my thinking. I want you to know that. But if it was Levi, maybe His family came from the Levites, which were the people who were responsible for administering the worship times in the temple. And Matthew has become a hated tax collector. He went from a family of those who administered in the sacrifices to a hated tax collector. He was a traitor. And the other 11 would have thought so. I mean, can you imagine being picked by Jesus? Hey, you know, we got picked to this special club, this fraternity. Thank you, Jesus. You come to the first meeting and you look across the table and there's a tax collector. You know what some of them wanted to do? They wanted to take a dagger, boom, literally, and put it in his back, Simon the Zealot. He would have hated him, like hated him. I mean, it was weird. And you're showing up at the thing and you're mad and you're like, really? He's picking me? I mean, me? Simon, you picked him? And on and on and on. You see it? There's conflict in there. Just normal people. They're normal people like you and I. And here you have this guy, Matthew, which means gift of God. Listen, he went from this guy who was hated to the gift of God. He recognized there was a gift from God. His whole life was a gift now, back to God. Something had to have happened. What was that something? Well, we talked about it today. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's always in the business, folks, of taking something that's broken and dead and bringing it to life and fixing it. You, many of you, your lives are testimonies to that. He, by the way, lives inside of you. What is your ministry? I know your ministry because I read the Bible and so do you. Your ministry is the ministry of reconciliation, Paul tells us. In other words, you point people to Jesus so that they can be reconciled back to the Father. You and I are in a ministry. We're pulling in the same direction. The ministry of reconciliation. Oh my. And here, Matthew recognizes it, and he writes this story, and he writes this history, I should say, and he writes it to his fellow Jews. Remember, Matthew is written to the Jews to say and to announce that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the Christos, the Anointed One. He's come on the scene, and Matthew says, behold him. Mark, he writes to the Romans. He writes an action-packed gospel. It's the shortest gospel. He's writing to the Gentile world. Luke, he's a doctor. He writes to show us the deity of Christ. John, he's more mystical. By the way, I love that story. He was called the Son of Thunder. He had an anger control problem, I think. But then he became the apostle of love. And he wrote to show that the deity of Jesus. Just read the first chapter of John one more time this afternoon. Well, so we found ourselves here that Matthew is announcing the King, the Christos, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And the first thing he does, of course he does this, is he tells us that Jesus had to have the right line. You can't go, none of you can go to Buckingham Palace. I know you can't because you're not related to those people. The king had to be related to Abraham, had to be related to David. And so he gives the genealogy. Of course he gives the genealogy. And if you weren't here for that study, come and get the tape. Mr. Brad has it back there for you, I'll bet. If not, we've just put him on the spot big time. And he's going to do it while we're talking, I bet. Matthew 1, the genealogy, of course, Matthew, writing to the Jews, would tell them he's the one. He took this possible pool of people who could be the Messiah. Watch, folks. And he went like this in chapter 1. Whew, one person. And then in chapter 2, you know, we like it because it reminds us of Luke 2 because you grew up watching the Peanuts and you love to hear that Christmas story by Linus. It just gives you all kinds of fuzzy feelings and all that sort of thing. And yet, that's not really what it's supposed to do. chapter 2 is showing you that this one who came in this slobbery manger was the one we are to worship, to give our worship to. And we don't see shepherds because that's in Luke, but we see these wise men who we think probably were witnessed to and told the stories of God through that exile in Babylon. They came from the east and they followed the star and they had this encounter with Herod, this brutal king of Israel. They had this encounter and he said, you know, like my Lion's King thing, I can never remember names, but you know, that sugary sweet, tell me where he is, I want to worship him too. It's Shakespearean, and that happened, and then they went and they paid homage to the king, and of course they went home a different direction so they wouldn't encounter that king again. And we see it all throughout chapter 2. See, Matthew is telling you, this is the one that's been predicted, one. This is the one that we should pay homage to or worship. And we talked at length about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You see, that doctrine's under attack everywhere. People want to explain it away. But without the virgin birth, many of the things that we believe disintegrate. And if you don't want to believe the virgin birth, well then, here's what you're doing. You're picking and choosing from the scriptures. And in our opinion, you have no place to do that. Neither do I. We don't have place to pick and choose, because then where do you pick and choose? He was born of a virgin, folks. And we talked about all the implications of that. So, we have that. Well, that's never happened before, but oh well. So here we go, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, can you imagine? See, I don't know. I just, when I was a kid, I read the Bible. I don't know why. No one forced me to. No one in my family read the Bible. And I'm reading this stuff going, who are these people? When I first read it. Of course, we started to know now. You know, if you land in Matthew, you need to know who John the Baptist was. Well, you go over just to Luke chapter 1, do that. You all know it, but I just want you to see it here. Luke chapter 1. He was born to a priest, chapter 5, verse 1. I'm waiting till you get there. You see how accommodating I am? For those who are new, I have a reputation of going fast. I'm just kidding around. But anyway, Luke 1, chapter 5, just look there. In the days of Herod, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. That was his dad. John the Baptist's dad. Why is he John the Baptist? Because he baptized, right? His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. You see that? They were from this priestly family. And her name was Elizabeth. And we find out that Elizabeth, we think, is related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Go over to verse 15. Well, 11, sorry. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of in the temple. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Of course. And the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer is heard and your wife Elizabeth is going to bear you a son. And you're going to call his name John. And you'll have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth." Why? "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll drink neither wine nor strong drink." That's the Nazarite vow coming out. Come on Wednesday nights, there's my plug. We go through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. "He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit." Do you notice from the womb? He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and even from his mom's womb. "And he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Sound familiar? Should. We just read it, Malachi 4. "And he'll also go before him in the spirit," listen, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. There you go, Malachi 4. You see the link? And the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make, listen, here you go. You want to know what the ministry of John the Baptist was? Here it is. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's John the Baptist. Right? And so here we're reading here in those days, John the Baptist. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Wow, is it awesome to go there in Israel? It is the wilderness, folks. You live in Galilee for a few first part of your tour. Most people go to Galilee first. And Galilee looks like you're in central Pennsylvania. It's startling. It's green and lush and beautiful, and there are crops everywhere, and there are hills everywhere, and sometimes there's pine trees in places, and you're like, wow, this is not what I expect. I expected wilderness, man. Well, on the day that you move and drive down to Jerusalem, you get it. It's exactly what you think of. It is desert. Nothing. And you take a left and you go down and you wind down, and now you can come to the place where they think John the Baptist actually was doing this out in the wilderness, of course. It would have been a treacherous walk from Jerusalem. It was easy in the car. The air-conditioned bus, but it would have been a treacherous in Jerusalem. And down there, see, he's out there. He's ministering and preparing and fulfilling in the spirit of Elijah what God had foretold all those hundreds of years earlier in Malachi. He's preparing the way for the Lord, which is a fascinating word picture that Matthew's using here. Because in antiquity, when a king would travel somewhere, I got news for you. They didn't have highways. Did you know that? And it wasn't paved, or it wasn't asphalt, or anything like that. It would be rough terrain. But if the king was going somewhere, guess what would happen? He would send people out with this basalt black stuff, and he would prepare a road. And everybody would know, listen to this, because the way it had been prepared, that a king was coming. Do you get it? He's using this picture right here in the scriptures. He's using Malachi. He's also using what they knew at the time, that there was going to be a road like prepared for the people to come to the king. And it happens to be out in the Judean wilderness, in a sense, because that's where John is yelling it from the rooftops. What he's about ready to yell here in the scriptures. He says this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How close is your hand? You can, right here, buddy. Boom, you can reach out and touch it. The kingdom of heaven is here. And Matthew is telling us, repent. Repent. It's a fascinating word. You need to know it. I need to know it. We need to know it. Don't get glassy-eyed now and fall asleep because you're bored. Here's what you need to know. You need to repent, which implies there is something wrong with us. Repent means change your mind and walk towards God, which means you formerly weren't. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that before we become Christians or are in Christ, listen to this, we're children of wrath. That should get everybody's attention. We were children of wrath, folks. And there's this big debate in the Christian world. Do you repent first, or do you have faith first, or whatever? I don't know. All I know is, listen to this. The first thing Jesus says when he comes, I kind of do know, by the way, and have thoughts about that. But what I'm trying to say is that in chapter 4, Jesus is going to say it as well. Verse 17, right when Jesus begins his public ministry, what's the first thing he says? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 17, chapter 4, Matthew. by the way, several of these people, or several places in the Bible, it talks about repenting. Jesus, of course, here in the gospel, there's some preaching going on, or the preaching ministry by the 12, the disciples, in chapter 6, verse 12. They talk about repentance. After his resurrection, Jesus again in Luke 24 talks about repentance. In the first Christian sermon, right there in Acts 2, there's talk about repentance, verse 38. And within, or what comes from Paul, listen, in Acts 26, repentance, verse 19 and 20. It's important. I want you to know it. And listen. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry about something. It's not just, I'm really sorry about that, and then just keep going, doing your thing. You see, the Bible says that you and I fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's God's standard. We don't even get here. We're probably here. Some of you probably in here, but you still fall short. I'm here. Some of you are probably here, but you get it. You still fall short. If I'm down in the Mojave Desert and you're standing up on Mount Haleakala in Hawaii, you're a little bit closer, but guess what? You still didn't reach the heavens. None of us. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that none of us are righteous, no, not one. And John and Jesus is calling us to repentance, to turn and walk toward God and count on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul's not preaching that yet, by the way. He's just preaching a repentance as he prepares the way for Jesus. But Jesus is telling us, and the rest of the Bible is telling us to walk toward God by faith, access what Christ has done for us. And listen, folks, we're going to read it right here, right from the get-go. Your life must produce fruit. I'm just going to be honest with you. We got a bazillion Christians in the American church who say a little prayer on the back of a tract. I love tracts, by the way. I love them. I've got them. I use them. They say a little prayer on the back of the tract, and they say, great, I'm in. And then the rest of their life, they live like hell. You know, I mean, did he really say I can't live with my girlfriend? I mean, is it really important that I'm holy in my thought life? Is it really important that I obey him and all the things that he calls for us sexually? Is it really important? Yes. He's the Lord. He's the King. He's paid for it all. You've repented and walked towards him. You've said to the Lord when you repent, I'm taking up my cross daily, which means you've put it on your back. You've died to self. You've been raised to new life. And when you put the cross on yourself daily, guess what happens, folks? You're never coming back. You're not coming back. He's the King now. What he says goes, but here's the great part. What he says is always great for you. Repent. We could go on and on about this one all day long, but we won't. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's talking, here's Jesus. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, right here, the voice of one, this is in Isaiah 40, by the way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Do you see there that picture of that road that everybody would know, that black road that's out in the middle of the desert or wherever it would be? Oh no, a king is coming. See, John the Baptist's ministry was that. You imagine how humbling that must have been? And just think about it. You ever thought about that? Here's this man's man who likes to dress in jeans and tennis shoes or whatever he likes. You know, I mean, no, belt buckles and wool, you know, the hairy stuff. And he's out in the wilderness and he's a man's man. And he's been called up to preach to the masses. Folks, You know what? When you get up here, or you get up there, you go into a different category. And there's this temptation. This one pastor who I love, he's dead now, his name was Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman had a church right across the street from Stanford. Who would ever think to put a church across the street from Stanford? The bastion of all things ungodly, although I shouldn't say that. It's everywhere, you know. Right? And he puts it there. And Ray Steadman, for the first few years, he would do what a lot of pastors would do. He would go to the door, and after the service, he would shake the hands of everybody that was coming out of the service. And you know what Ray Steadman said? I love it. He was man enough to admit it. I had to stop doing that, he said. Because I noticed how much I enjoyed the people telling me how great I did. I thought that was awesome. See, that could happen here with John the Baptist. And no, you know what he does? He's all about another. His cousin. Jesus Christ. You ever thought about that? Humble and beautiful when somebody props somebody else up. We're called to that in the Christian life, and here's a great example. To make his path straight. Now, when John himself, he was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt. You could go to 2 Kings 1, and you could see that Elijah had the same stuff. Isn't that fascinating? And he's clothed with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Can you imagine? Locusts. Didn't we one time at a youth event? We did. Somebody went down to the south side and bought chocolate-covered locusts. And we ate them, didn't we, over at Calvary, Pittsburgh. But anyway, that's another day. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan, are you catching this? Went out to him. He's preparing the hearts, and the Holy Spirit is drawing people. When you go to Israel with us, you're going to go out there and you're going to say, really? They came out here? It could only be Holy Spirit explained. And many would come because this was a time when many felt their wickedness and they were understood how they were sinners and evil and that they needed a Savior. And it was the right time, and the Lord blessed it, and many came. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, listen, confessing their sins. They confessed their sins. That's what John's ministry was all about. Preparing the hearts of the people to receive the baptism in Romans 6. Being baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, being linked to him in his death. See, it was the forerunner of that. It didn't accomplish it here. He was preparing the hearts of people to understand by this picture down in the Jordan River that there's coming this one who I'm going to just baptize you with water, but there's coming this one where he's actually going to be able to forgive you of your sins. We hear it so much, so we don't get excited about it. I kind of do. Maybe it's because I know what's gone on in my life. And here, all Jerusalem, all Judea, in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, here's another place when I was reading when a kid, like, you got me with this one. I have no idea who these people are. Pharisees and Sadducees, the ones who, Pharisees, these two different religious / social groups, who the Pharisees would strictly hold to the Old Testament laws. And guess who they hated? And guess who hated them? Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberal ones, the liberal elite of religion. The Pharisees were more blue-collar. Sadducees, liberal elite. What they did believed was, oh, this is all well and good, but, you know, there's no supernatural events happening, and there's no afterlife, and... But when it came to hating Jesus, they came and aligned themselves. And here you see it again. That's what religion does, folks. That's what religion does. It creates bitterness and anger and divide and divisiveness and vitriol and hate. Because here it's just a form of godliness, what religion is. Rituals and traditions and making sure I pay this much on my readometer of money so that I'll be included and accepted. If you're in that thing, oh my, it's nothing because nothing's happening on the inside. There's no transformation. And here they come against him, and of course they see this guy going out into the wilderness. And I don't think they're coming to be baptized, but they're coming to his baptism, and he says to them, listen to this. Are you kidding me? These are the major religious people of the day. Hey, you snakes. Hey, snakes. You know, listen, folks. Listen. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to be people like Jesus of grace and truth. Grace and truth. He's this perfect blend. He could be direct with people and still be graceful with them. He could tell hurtful things to people and still be graceful to them. Well, hurtful to them, I guess. But he was doing it to provoke spiritual growth. And I just got to tell you, I don't think you should go around calling people snakes. But why are we so scared to say what's true? You have the Holy Spirit of God living within you. You have God the Father, your shield and your refuge. So do I. Why are we so scared of telling people what's true? Here, John the Baptist said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This is a fascinating word picture, many people think, because of what he uses here coming up. Therefore, I'll tell you about that in a minute. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. You see what repentance is? It's not just saying you're sorry. You know the kind. You who here has kids, you know, you're like, tell Johnny you're sorry for stabbing him in the leg. I know, you hit him with a knitting needle. Oh, Billy, tell Johnny you're sorry. Sorry. Okay, you did it. Great. Good job, Billy. That's what we do in the American church. The Bible says, no, repentance is something different. And you can see when somebody's repentant. Not that you're, you know, the ultimate judge of this or other, but there's going to be fruits that are worthy of repentance. For instance, if you've harmed somebody and you've asked for forgiveness from that somebody, listen, one of the things you're going to be is repentant. You're going to say, I did it, I was wrong. Oftentimes you say, people will say they're sorry, and then the next day, the person who was offended will bring it back up, right? And guess what the people over here say? What are you doing? I said I was sorry. Guess what? Not fruits of repentance. That's fruits of, I said I was sorry, and you need to get over it. No matter how many times the person brings it up, if you're repentant, you'll say, you were right. I'm very sorry again. Get it? That's one quick little illustration of what fruits of repentance are like. You just keep at it. You have a humble heart. You know that you are turning from the things that were your former life, and you're walking towards God. And whatever he shows you, whenever he shows it to you, that's okay with you. You have a tender heart. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't think to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. You know, the Jews believed that Abraham would sit at the gates of Hades. And if anybody inappropriately was a Jew, came walking down the line, guess what Abraham would do? You don't belong here. Get out of here. But the Gentiles, that's what they believed. You get what I'm saying? They thought their heritage saved them. Their line. Their religion. The Jews. Sound familiar? It should. It sounds like America. Oh, you saved? Yeah, I go to church. I serve on the the building committee down at church. I've even instituted communion a couple times. Really? Oh, wait a second. That's not going to get you into heaven. What is the repentance and this life that God gives to you. For I say to you here that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Can you imagine having that said to you if you were a religious leader? And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Wow. Israel and its religious system being toppled. Any religious system that doesn't include Jesus Christ as the foundation being cut at the root. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. Many people believe that these images that John is saying is speaking of like a crop fire that's happening out as he's walking out amongst the places that he would be walking onto into the wilderness. Listen, a fire would break out and guess what would scurry out of the crops? The snakes and the rodents. Because the fire was burning them up. And what Matthew is writing here, that John the Baptist said, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is, are you doing it because you're getting caught and you're seeing that there's some religious stuff going on and you just kind of, or are you doing it for repentance? Isn't that a word to us, folks? Isn't it? Oh, man, I shouldn't say it. Isn't it a word to our presidents? Isn't it a word to our leaders? I don't care if they're Democrat or Republican. Do you admit stuff because you get caught, or do you admit stuff because you're repenting? And that's what he's talking about here. And he's saying no religious system will ever save you. John the Baptist, no religious system will ever save you. I'm going to baptize you with water unto repentance. See, I'm preparing you for the coming king. I'm going to do this. You're going to confess your sins. I'm preparing you. You're going to be recognizing your sinfulness, and you're going to be getting ready for the Messiah. That's what John's saying. Through this baptism. But this one who will come is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then he uses this unbelievable image that none of us really know or care about, but to them they did it all the time. His winnowing fan, or really his pitchfork, kind of like. That's what he's talking about. Boom! Pitchfork into the wheat. You would take this pitchfork in this, you'd have this threshing floor, sometimes up on a high hill, kind of like a concrete pad. It wasn't concrete. I know they didn't have concrete then, but, you know, kind of like that. And he pitched this fork, and if you've ever seen wheat, I mean, it's beautiful looking. People take pictures of it. They put it on Instagram. They think they're cool, right? And it's beautiful. It's awesome. But see, the beautiful part, this is interesting. The beautiful part is useless. It's the stuff inside, it's the kernels, and they throw it up in the air when it's windy, and the wind takes the chaff away, and the kernels come back to the floor, and they use the kernels for usefulness. Isn't that amazing? But the chaff just blows away or kind of lights there. They sweep up the chaff. Guess what they do to the chaff? They put it in the fire. It's useless. And here he's saying, if you're counting on these things, like religious systems, with anything other than what this one who's coming is going to baptize you with, it's useless. That's what he's telling them. And will burn up in the fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here's another place. You just got to say it, folks. This is under attack too. Oh, could a loving God really put people in hell? You hear it everywhere. It's sad. I have to tell you, there is a hell. And there is a place that you're going to live with God eternally. It's called heaven. Those who say that's not, they're lying, or I don't know if it's lying, they're not telling you the truth. You need to hear it. I need to hear it. We need to hear it together. There is a place of unquenchable fire. There is judgment. And I would submit to you that only a loving God has judgment. And we can talk about that at some point. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And listen to this. Of course, this seems to indicate, John, the book of John doesn't seem to indicate that he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. This one seems to indicate he knows that Jesus was the Messiah. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me? See the humility in this man where people are coming out of the woodwork to see this and to be baptized by him? He's giving the stage, so to speak, over to the one who counts. And Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. There's a key. Why? This has been the question for the ages. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? He was sinless. He was without sin. He's the perfect sacrifice. And Jesus gives you a little hint there. He says, to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God. When I do this, I'm thinking in my head of the law. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. It had to be him, because everything that the law was, he fulfilled. And he even, listen to this, in the penalty for breaking the law, he took the sting out of it. Because he died, the penalty for breaking the law, and then he defeated death. He took the sting out of the law so that, listen, you and I could be reconciled back to the Father, which means you're in, here it comes, right standing with God to fulfill all righteousness. You ever thought about it that way? That's what he was saying. I have come, and people need to know that I have come to give them right standing with God. I'm going to participate in what you're doing, John. Listen, cousin John the Baptist. I'm going to participate because I want people to know that your ministry is valid and from God to prepare the hearts for me. John was also baptizing him to authenticate that the one he was baptizing now is, was, and will always be the Messiah. And he's just, listen, when you go, there's throngs of people around. I mean, you can look for miles, there's nobody. And here at this little spot in the Jordan, all these people gathered around. What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? People coming and camping or doing whatever they do and then going back to Jerusalem, the cities, and then coming and back and forth. And here's this man proclaiming he's the one. I would say to you, listen, I would say to you, that's why you're here today. Because he's the one. That's why you're here. It's why you're here. It's why you've given your life to Christ. He's paid the penalty for your sins. And now you and I, we are his children, which means he is the dad. And we follow and do. And we want to come here and express together as brothers and sisters, like he's told us to do, our love for him. And then exhort one another and encourage one another and build one another up. You see, if you come in here at 10:29, no offense if you were late. Sorry. Sorry. And if you scuttle out of here at, I'll be done about, what, 12:58. No, just kidding, Miriam. I'm kidding. Listen, I'll be done soon. But if you scuttle out of here right as soon as the service is over, I got to tell you something, folks. You're missing a lot of what church is about. You know why? Because Bible tells us to come together and hear and proclaim the word, worship him. But then there's another thing, that we are to be encouraging one another. Because I got news for you. People here that are sitting around you, they've had a tough week or a tough month or a tough year. And they're hurting. Some are hurting. Some, they need build up. We need build up together. Okay. If you were late today, don't take it personally. If I pointed to you, really don't take it personally. Oh, well, I get in trouble doing stuff like this. Anyway, so they come, right? And he tries to prevent them. And I need to be baptized with you, and you're coming to me. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now. For thus is it fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Hey, listen, I know you're bored with me. Don't tune out here. This has all the implications for your life. Here's the meaning for your life. Ready for it? Here's the meaning of life. I know it, you know it. You need to tell the teenagers this. You need to tell the little kids this. Oh, by the way, you need to tell the adults this, who don't know what their life is about. We don't know what our lives are about anymore. We go out to Sedona, Arizona and look at crystals and try to find what's going on in our life when here it is. Ready? You think I'm excited about this? Okay, I am. And when he'd been baptized, he came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw, listen to this, the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Did you catch this? It's the Holy Spirit of God. But he says, the Spirit of God descending like a dove. What was this? I don't know. And alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "Listen, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." See, here's one of my favorite verses of the Bible. I think it's one of the possibly first couple verses you should teach to your kids. And then I think you should explore it for your whole life. You ready for it? We love him because he first loved us. And if you start to get the implications of that verse, and I'm going to close here, but it's going to take a while, so hold on. If you start to get the implications of that verse, your whole life will be revolutionized. I want to know if somebody in here feels unloved. Don't raise your hand. But I bet there is. I'll bet there's people in here whose dad weren't good to them. Whose mom wasn't good to them. Or whatever. Or they have a hard time feeling worthy. Here it comes. 1 John 4:19, you know it. We love him because he first loved us. Now listen. I'm not real smart, but even I can find this in the Bible. Go to Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning... Oh, I'll wait. Sorry. In the beginning, you know this, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Listen to this. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Do you know the Hebrew folks, the rabbis, the teachers who teach the Torah right here? This word hovering is something that denotes a bird hovering over the face of the waters. And they actually add right here, and the Spirit of God, like a dove, was hovering over the face of the waters. You see, God the Father, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And then you say, well, where's Jesus? Where's the Son? You see him in verse 3. What do you mean you see him in verse 3? Then God, listen, this is an important word, said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, and it was good. Jesus, the Bible tells us, is the Word. You see, the Trinity, say, where's the Trinity in the Bible? Oh, that's easy. I can even remember this. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. First three verses of the Bible. We believe in one God in three persons. It's very important. Here you see them at his baptism come together. It's very important. When you understand the implications of one God in three persons, listen to this. Listen, this is the message for the ages. This is the purpose of your life. Eternally self-sufficient for always, which means he doesn't need us. Just got to say it like that. And perfectly in communion, one God in three persons, perfectly in communion with mutual self-giving love. How do I know self-giving love? Because I've read the book of John, and so have you. And Jesus says things like this: hey, I'm praying for the disciples because I want you to be glorified. And he says, and I'm coming, you know, I'm paraphrasing here, but I'm coming back and I'm excited to have the glory that you gave to me, or the glory that I had, not gave to me, the glory that I had before the foundation of the world. But now, while I'm here on the earth, my job is to do the will of you who sent me, Father. You see, Jesus isn't any less God than the Father is. One God in three persons. Hang with me, hang with me. What's the ministry of the Holy Spirit? No less God than God the Father. What's the ministry of the Holy Spirit? To point people to the Messiah. You see it come out in these snippets that you find of this interaction of the Trinity. And here, the Father says of the Son, I love Him. Listen, you have this one God in three persons eternally existing before the foundation of the world, doesn't need us, has perfect love and communion between the persons that are eternally distinct. Oh, this, come on, you guys are getting bored and you shouldn't be. Eternally distinct, which means He's perfectly content, God is, which means He's not into receiving joy. He's into giving it. And so why am I going crazy about this? Because see, we run to everything else in the world except for the Lord for our joy. Man, I need a vacation. Man, if I could only make just this much money. Man, if I could move into that house. Man, if I could have that car. Man, if I could have those shoes. Man, if I could go on this trip. Man, if this person would marry me. Man, if he would like me. Man, if she would love me. Whatever it is. Then I'll have joy. When the real foundational place of all of life is running to God, He says, not that He'll replace your sorrow with joy, He'll take your sorrow and turn it into joy. Which means I know the purpose of your life. It's to love God and to love others. That's it. Are you catching it? Yeah, see, but here's what we do. Because we were brought up in a world of America that says, you know, I'll be nice to you. I mean, I'm going to get the white picket fence. I'm going to get everything in line, the 401k, the portfolio. Everything is going to be good. And I'll look across the fence and I'll say hi to you and be nice. I might even bring you a bowl of soup once in a while. But I don't really love you. Just leave me alone. That's what America says. Let me build my empire. Jesus says, if you'll give everything, or excuse me, God says, if you'll give everything to Him, He is the God of mutual self-giving, or excuse me, of mutual love who likes to give out love and joy. He wants to give it to you. You see, you say, well, why does that even make a difference? Oh my goodness. Have you ever talked to a middle high school kid? We got, I mean, they're middle high school kids. What are they trying to do? They're trying to find their place in the world. Do I do this or do I do that or do I do this? When they know the love and the joy that God wants to give them, their loving Heavenly Father, you see, they can and we can, and we can navigate life because we know our place in life. And the things that other people are doing, it can be water off a duck's back. Because we're anchored in the love of God and the joy of God. The joy, see, you see how the Bible can say, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It all stems from one God in three persons. If it was, as some people believe, God the Father, Know God the Son, know God the Holy Spirit. Listen, I want you to think of something. Before the beginning of time, there was no one he was in love with. You see it? That's our God who's giving, loving others. And if you're a person that tends to love people like I do, hey, do everything I want to do. Yeah, you need help too, like me, that the Lord would come in. The world doesn't revolve around me. When God puts his love in us, we reach out and love others unconditionally. All right, I could go on forever. But I want you to just see this last thing. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Did you notice it doesn't say with whom I'm well pleased? It says in whom I'm well pleased. Do you notice it doesn't say with whom? In other words, folks, when you surrender your life to Christ, count on his finished work at the cross, in his resurrection, guess what Romans 6 and other places tell us? Guess what? You're in Christ. God the Father is pleased with you. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come and we thank you for this amazing portion of Scripture which shows us the Trinity, one God in three persons. Thank you, Lord, that you give us insight into how you love others and reaching out kind of love and a selfless kind of love, Lord, that the world knows nothing about. And Lord, I just pray that these folks and myself would continue on in this train of thought and in our meditations and devotions with you, Lord, that we would continue to think upon one God in three persons, born of a virgin. Thank you that you've sent your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.